Oh, good morning. We're going to be talking about what the Bible says about a figure who is to arise in the last days, who is going to lead the beast system in dominating the land promised to Abraham from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. And we're going to find hints at this person and specific teaching and predictions about this person all the way through the Bible. Now, we could call him an antichrist, when I talk about the antichrist, I'm trying to use the Greek sense of anti rather than the Latin sense. We're mainly used to the Latin sense of anti, which means against. An antichrist would be someone who is simply against Christ. But the Greek word anti doesn't simply mean against. It really has the idea of in place of, an imitation, a fake Christ. And of course, it works out that this fake Christ, this imitation Jesus Christ, is against Christ. And the final ending of the whole story of God's conflict with the people who hate his people is going to come to its crisis in a conflict between two persons, the real Christ and the fake or imitation Christ. So when I use the term antichrist, that's how I'm trying to use it in its biblical New Testament sense. I don't doubt that, as the Apostle John said, there were antichrists, plural, in the first century, that there were fake Christs, just as there have been throughout history. But I think you know my line on Bible prophecy, that the kind of the continuous historical interpretation of all the Bible prophecies may well be all well and good, but that is not the primary intention. The primary fulfillment, the main fulfillment, the main intended fulfillment of Bible prophecy is in the very last days, around the time of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. So then, looking at all the various conflicts that God's people, Israel, had with their neighbours around them, those conflicts that you can read of in the historical books of the Old Testament, they very often feature a charismatic leader that led the enemies of God's people against them. And we've spoken about how Daniel chapter 2, with its image, that this big image that stands on the land promised to Abraham, is talking specifically about an entity that appears in the last days. All those metals are ground to powder and destroyed together, just as the four beasts that we read about in Daniel 7, that are, if you like, amplifications of those four metals in the image, they also all exist together at the last day when they are all judged by the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, that image of Daniel 2 that stands upon the land promised to Abraham and dominates it, this is in the form of a man, Nebuchadnezzar. And when you come to Daniel 7, you find that there is a little horn that arises. It's not featured really in Daniel 2, but this little horn arises, and he's a leader who speaks great things against God and God's people. In Daniel chapter 8, you have this little horn developed further, and in Daniel chapter 9, again, he's described as a prince. You come to Revelation, you find the same feature, this little horn, this false prophet, a whore that rides the beast, that is in control of the beast, and you find a false prophet spoken about in the book of Revelation. Back in Daniel, you've got the king of the north spoken about. And you can go on looking at all various hints about an individual who is to arise in the last days. Some of them are straightforward teaching. 2 Thessalonians 2, a man of sin, a wicked one, an individual who will be destroyed by the coming of Christ in glory. That's not a hint, that's a straightforward statement. But you get hints at this person when you look at some of the passages in Revelation that allude clearly to Goliath standing there invincible in front of Israel, apparently impossible to fight with him. Who shall make war with the beast? This is rather like Israel saying, no way, we can't fight this Goliath guy, etc. And, of course, the Assyrian invasion that came against Israel was led by individuals, and those individuals, particularly Sennacherib, which literally you could understand as the man of sin, Sennacherib, although not using sin in the sense of moral transgression there, all these people look ahead to this individual who is to arise. In the seals that we looked at already in the series, we saw that the first seal has got a man on a white horse, and straight away you think of Revelation 19, Jesus riding on a white horse. But this guy on his white horse comes to take peace from the earth and the land and to conquer it. So he appears as Christ, but he's not Jesus Christ. He is a fake imitation of him. In Nahum chapter 1, the leader of the Assyrian invasion, verse 15, is called the Wicked One. Very much similar to 2 Thessalonians 2, the Wicked One, the man of sin, the Wicked Counselor, he, individual, who dashes Israel in pieces. Then you have Micah chapter 5, that Jesus will be the peace when the Assyrian treads inside our land. And again, it's talking about an individual. Well, we're going to look at all those passages in more detail, but the exciting thing is that we have recently seen established in the Middle East, in the land promised to Abraham, a caliphate, a kingdom, if you like, headed up by a caliph, al-Baghdadi at the moment. He may not be the Antichrist, but he's certainly setting up a situation that would be inherited by whoever takes over from him. Now, the Muslims say that there can be no jihad, that is holy war, without an emir, or a caliph, that is a leader. Now, the caliphate, that is the idea of a Muslim state, was ended by Ataturk in 1924, and there's not been a caliphate, that is a purely Islamic state, since then, until the Islamic State declared themselves as the caliphate. And they're full of allusion, if you look at their publicity material, that they're full of allusion to Assyria. They see themselves consciously as Assyria reformed. And so many of the invasions that are predicted of Israel in the last days, such as Ezekiel 38 that we looked at, are full of allusion to the historical Assyria. That they are, Assyria is being reformed, as it were, in the form of the Islamic State. Now, even if they pass on the scene, as I say, they're setting up a situation that will be inherited by whoever takes over from them. And you could argue, I suppose, that the first Antichrist was also from Assyria. Nimrod, the mighty hunter, Genesis 10 verse 9, against the Lord. And, of course, this Hebrew there, El Gibor, the mighty one, this is quoted about Jesus in Isaiah. He was a fake Christ, if you like, the leader of Assyria. So then, the whole aim of Islam, particularly in its radical sense, in its jihadist sense, is, to quote from the Hamas covenant, and it's also in the founding documents of the Islamic State, Allah, God, is its target, the Prophet, that's Muhammad, is its model. So the idea of Islam is that they are to manifest Muhammad, and particularly their caliph, their leader, is to manifest Muhammad. He is its model, its target, its aim. So the entire shape of the intended conflict against Israel is in terms of the Prophet Muhammad judging Israel. And the Quran repeatedly states that Islam has a duty to punish Israel in particular because they, according to the Quran, were the, quote, people of the book, the people to whom God's revelation was given, but, so they claim, they twisted it, rejected Muhammad, and therefore they are responsible to judgment, which they, Islam, must mete out. And that's why, unashamedly, in areas controlled by the Islamic State, there are billboards that say, next step, Al-Quds, Jerusalem. That is their aim, without any question, to take over Israel, as we now know it, and to bring it into their caliphate. So then, an Islamic caliph or leader, I would say, fits the mandate that there is in the Bible for this Antichrist figure. Now let's start a look in a little bit more detail at some of these prophecies. We started off with Daniel chapter 2, where we're told that this is an explanation of what is to be in the last days. And I suggested that the whole entity that is foreseen there, this man made up of different metals, standing upon the land, the Eretz, the land promised to Abraham, that this is speaking of this latter-day entity that is to take over the land promised to Abraham. And we're seeing this caliphate with its caliph already in place. We read in Daniel 2:31 that the form of this image had a brightness that was excellent, but the Chaldee word that's translated brightness, it definitely means a face. So it's got a face that is very, very awe-inspiring. It's used about how the face of the ruler of Babylon was changed as the sequence of empires had its fulfillment, Daniel 4, Daniel 5. So this face is very awesome, and it's got an excellent or an awesome face, and it's the same word, awesome and excellent, however you want to translate it, that you find in Daniel 7 talking about the fourth beast, that it was strong exceedingly. His face was exceeding, was excellent. It's the same word. So then this fourth beast is headed up in an individual. Now, Daniel points out to Nebuchadnezzar, this image stood before you, Nebuchadnezzar. And the idea is that the image stood there on his behalf. Before you, on your behalf. It was a reflection of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, there he was dreaming at night about what's going to happen to me personally. And yes, he sees himself. That's the idea. So then, there will be a latter day Nebuchadnezzar. This is another way of looking at this Antichrist figure. The appearance of the image, we're told, was terrible. That's Daniel 2, verse 21. It struck fear into the people who beheld it. And it's used in Daniel 5, verse 19, about how all nations trembled and feared before Nebuchadnezzar. And of how, as I said, how terrible the fourth beast really was. Now, the head of the image, we're specifically told, was Nebuchadnezzar. But the Chaldee word resh that's used there, this is the Hebrew word rosh. And you read about a rosh in Ezekiel 38. I've mentioned in previous presentations that rosh does not refer to Russia. Rosh simply means the head, the leader. And the 10-nation invasion of Ezekiel 38 is led by an individual. An individual. It has a rosh, it has a leader, who's a guy called Gog. That's a symbolic name, of course. But the idea, again, is that Ezekiel 38 invasion is headed up by a rosh, by a leader. Now, the head was of fine gold, we're told. And you read about fine gold in Genesis 2, verse 12, where we read that the land of Havilah had fine gold. Now, of course, we want to know where Havilah is. And there's various options for it. Some would place it in Yemen, which is part of Saudi Arabia, which is logistically, it seems, funding the Islamic State. Or it could refer to the Caucasus. A lot of the Islamic State fighters are out of Chechnya. Or fine gold also reminds us of how Solomon made the temple, or covered the temple, with fine gold. And where did he get his fine gold from? We're told that he got it from the king of Hamath. And where's Hamath? It's in Syria. So these are all hints at the possible source or origin of the head, Syria, the Caucasus, wherever Havilah might be. And again, this is quite likely that the leader of this final entity will be from a place like that. Now, even within Daniel, the idea of two princes, as it were, conflicting with each other is taught. Because in Daniel 2, you have this image, this entity that is in the form of a man. And then in Daniel 10, verse 6, you have this image or vision, let's say, of the Lord Jesus Christ, with his body like beryl, his face as the appearance of lightning, etc. So you've got these two men who, as it were, will face off against each other in the last days. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was an anti-Christ in the sense that he was a fake. He attempted to be a fake god. He was a king of kings. Well, actually, God is presented as the ultimate king of kings. And you remember, after he sees the image, he goes and makes another image that is only of gold. This is in chapter 3 of Daniel. In other words, it's as if he's saying, nah, that image prophecy is not going to come true. I am not going to pass from the scene. The whole image is me. And the whole idea of God being the one who controls the sequence of kings rising and falling, no, he considered that he did that. So he's a false god. He's playing God. In the terms of 2 Thessalonians 2, he sits in the temple of God playing God. Well, in Daniel 7, we read, as a summary of the whole vision of the beasts, that this is the rosh of the words. The AV says the sum of the matter, the rosh of the words. And I think that the idea is that the whole thing is summed up in a person, that this individual, this rosh, is the embodiment of the beasts. Daniel 7:11, I beheld them because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke. I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed. So the horn, the little horn, is spoken of as the beast. That's why the first beast that represented Babylon in Daniel 7 verse 4 has the heart of a man. This man is the embodiment of the beast system. So then, Nebuchadnezzar in his madness became like a beast, did he not? He had a body like a beast, it's in Daniel 4:33, his hair was like an eagle, and his nails were like the iron nails or claws of a beast. And that language is all used about the beasts in the prophecies of Daniel chapter 7. They had features of Nebuchadnezzar in them, because Nebuchadnezzar was the embodiment of all those beasts. The whole entity that stands upon the earth in the last days is epitomized, is embodied in a person. You get this in Revelation 13, verse 18, where again we read about these beasts in their latter-day sense, and the number of the beast is the number of a man. In other words, this beast system is embodied in a man. And as I've said, this person is an anti-God, an anti-Christ. I'm not saying that Jesus is God or anything like that, but I'm saying that he acts as God. They ascribed in Daniel 2:37 the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory to Nebuchadnezzar. But that's the language of God's kingdom, and that's the significance of yours is the kingdom. God's is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. We're told that the animals and the birds were even under his control. And yet the animals and the birds, we're told many times, are under God's control, and it is them in Revelation who feast finally upon Babylon. So much of the language of the Islamic State and the Hamas Covenant and the founding documents of the PLO talk about establishing this caliphate, or this Muslim kingdom of God, if you like, in the territory of the land promised to Abraham from the Euphrates to the River of Egypt, including modern-day Israel. And they use language which is very similar to the biblical descriptions of the kingdom of God. For example, Article 5 in the Hamas Covenant quotes pretty well out of the Quran to talk about this kingdom, this caliphate that they seek to establish. It extends to the depth of the earth and reaches out to the heaven, just as Allah put forth a parable. A good word is a good tree whose root is firmly fixed in the earth, the land promised to Abraham, and whose branches reach unto heaven, which brings forth fruit in all seasons by the will of its Lord. Now, this is out of that's out of the Quran. It's quoted in the Hamas Covenant. It's quoted also by the Islamic State. But they are seeking to establish this kind of entity in the land, exactly using the same language that's used about the kingdom of God. Now, if you look at the website islamicstate.info and look at various things that I've written, you'll see that my view of prophecy, Bible prophecy, is that often it is open-ended, that it could have had fulfillments earlier, but those fulfillments were precluded by human beings failing to fulfill certain preconditions, such as lack of repentance amongst Israel, lack of spirituality amongst God's people, a failure to spread the gospel into all the world and so forth. The lack of acceptance of Jesus as Messiah is the main problem that delays everything. Well, when you come to Daniel 8, we read there about how in the time of the Greek Empire, the third metal in the image, the third beast in Daniel 7, there arises a little horn at the time of the end. And he has a conflict with the true Messiah, and then he's destroyed, and then the kingdom of God is established. Well, of course, the kingdom of God was not established at the time of the Greek Empire, but I would say that, therefore, the individual that's spoken of there, who is clearly Antiochus Epiphanes, that this person becomes, therefore, a prototype, an incipient fulfillment of this individual who will arise in the last days. Now, Antiochus Epiphanes, according to Daniel 8, comes out of the northern part of the Syrian or Seleucid empire that was part of the Greek empire that arose after the death of Alexander the Great. Now, Syria is exactly the source of the Islamic State at this moment. That's where, at the current time, they have their capital, in Raqqa, in Syria. So then this vision of Daniel 8, we're told, in Daniel 8, 17 and 19, pertains to the time of the end, the final period of indignation, the appointed time of the end. So then this individual, called the King of Fierce Countenance, just like the face of the image in Daniel 2 was incredibly fear-inspiring and awesome. This King of Fierce Countenance is to arise at the time of the end. Now, the nation who persecutes Israel at the time of the end is described with just the same words in Deuteronomy 28, verse 50. A nation of fierce countenance will come upon Israel to judge them. And yet here in Daniel 8, this individual is a king, an individual of fierce countenance. So then, again, he is the embodiment of this nation that is to come against Israel. And the fierce king of Daniel 8, 25, we're told, by peace he will destroy many. Now, in the ancient Semitic languages, there were no vowels. And the word for peace, salam in Arabic, or shalom in Hebrew, is formed from three consonants. That's hard-sounding letters, S-L-M. Shalom. Salam, S-L-M. Now, they are the very three consonants that are at the center of the word Islam. And certainly in Arabic, there is this connection between Islam and Salam, because it's got the same three consonants. That's why Muslims say, oh, Islam is the religion of peace. Well, it isn't, but why they say that is because Islam, S-L-M, is based around, forgetting the vowels for one moment, is the same basic word as peace. So then this king of fierce countenance, by his appearance of peace, will destroy many. And all this politically correct talk that's going on in the West at the moment about, oh, you know what, these guys are just a couple of nutters, you know. Islam, you know, it's really a religion of peace. Well, that might sound politically correct, but that is not the case. History proves that, and you only have to read through the Quran to see that this is not a religion of peace at all. It is glorifying war and violence. Now, that, I think, tips us off that in the last days, this king of fierce countenance who uses peace to destroy many, he's using Islam to do this. Now, he is called the Prince. The Prince. And in Daniel 8, verse 11, we're told that he is called the Prince of the Host. Daniel 9 talks about Messiah, the Prince. So, again, you see, last days, two princes are in conflict with each other. When al-Baghdadi proclaimed himself the Caliph of the Islamic State, he's been announced and publicized as the Prince of the Faithful, the Prince of the Faithful. And this Prince, Daniel 8, 25, will stand up against the Prince of Princes, the Lord Jesus. So then the Prince of Princes is not the Muslim Caliph, it is Jesus. But the two princes are going to slog it out, as it were. Now, of course, this is exactly what Islam believes, that the Dajjal, the false Christ, the false prince, shall arise in the last days, and they've all got to rush against him and fight him and kill him so that they can establish their caliphate, their, if you like, kingdom of God in the land promised to Abraham. That's why the Quran is full of statements like the day of discrimination when the two armies shall meet. That's in Surah 8. Of the Quran. They have this idea very much in their mind. And this is exactly what it's all leading towards, that the Lord Jesus will appear with, it seems to me, with the faithful amongst the natural Jews with him. And, well, wow, this, from the Islamic point of view, this is exactly what we expected. Antichrist is going to appear, a Jewish guy. That's what they believe Antichrist is going to be, a Jewish guy with the Jewish people behind him. Let's all go and attack him and establish, finally, the Islamic State, the Caliph, the Kingdom of God on the earth. And it's all going to work out that they all go rushing against him. He destroys them, and then the true Kingdom of God, not their fake Kingdom of God, the true Kingdom of God is eternally established upon the earth. So then this little horn, Daniel 8, verse 11, makes himself to be the Prince of the Host. And we're told that he changes times and seasons, and yet within Daniel we're told that it is God who changes times and seasons. This little horn deposes some of the other kings and establishes himself. And yet we're told that it is God who deposes kings, who sets up one and takes down another. So then, he is, as I say, in terms of 2 Thessalonians 2, he is acting as God, enthroned, as it were, in the temple of God. Well, in Daniel 9, we again read about this prince. And the prince there is described as taking over the temple mount and establishing the abomination that makes desolate upon the Temple Mount. And that's picked up by the Lord Jesus in the Olivet Prophecy, when he says this is going to happen in the last days. Now, this was done by Antiochus Epiphanes, but quite clearly what is in view here, according to Jesus, his interpretation of it, is something that happened in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed and the sacrifices ceased. But that wasn't the final fulfillment. That was just an incipient fulfillment, pointing forward to the final fulfillment in the very last days, when this Antichrist figure shall again take Jerusalem Zechariah 14, again, we talked about this previously, Zechariah 14 is quite clear that Jerusalem will be taken, and half the city will go into captivity. Well, East Jerusalem, half the city is already Arab. So the Jews in Jerusalem will go into captivity, women will be raped, that the spoil divided in the midst of her, there's no getting round it. That's what Zechariah and plenty of other passages require. So there's no point thinking the IDF, the Israeli Defense Force, and Jewish sort of wealth and technological brilliance is going to save them. It will not, because it's quite clear Jerusalem has got to fall, and only then will the Son of Man be revealed, according to Zechariah, on the Mount of Olives, and Israel will weep in repentance. Now, the people of the prince, we're told in Daniel 9, will set this abomination of desolation in Jerusalem, in the Temple Mount, and will desolate the city. And Jesus applies that to what happened in AD 70. But when you ask, well, who are then the people of the prince? His soldiers. But, and I've written about this in great detail in Islamicstate.info, the people who actually did the dirty work for the Romans were not actually Romans in the sense of Italians. They were thousands upon thousands of Syrian Arabs. I mean, Rome was a city, as I guess you know. And the Romans actually were not that many. And yet they spread their kingdom all over Italy and then all over the Mediterranean basin. But there were too few of them to really, you know, run a sort of empire-wide army. They used mercenaries and various people that came to them that they conscripted from different parts of their empire. And as I say, Josephus mentions, and other historians mention this as well, Tacitus as well, that there were at least 6,000 Arabs sent by just one Syrian king. Now, that starts to get interesting. Thousands upon thousands of Arabs, that's what they're called, by Josephus and Tacitus, were the actual foot soldiers of the, quote, Romans, who desecrated the temple. And these were the people of the prince. And Jesus picks that up, these words from Daniel 9, and says, yep, AD 70, and last days. Because whatever happened in AD 70 was just a small fulfillment compared to the final fulfillment. Now, as I've often said in these talks, the fulfillment throughout history needn't particularly bother us of any of these prophecies, because we're interested in now, we who stand at the end of human history. But the point is that it was fulfilled by thousands upon thousands of Syrian Arabs in AD 70. Well, I think that's a hint that the final fulfillment is going to be similar. And what do we have? We have thousands upon thousands of Islamic State fighters rearing to go against Israel, putting up these billboards, as I say, that Al-Quds or Jerusalem is next, but this is our destination. Well, when you come to Daniel 11, you have more information about a similar character, the king of the north. And you'll notice that the focus in the prophecy is not so much upon the armies, but upon this individual, this king of the north. It's called in Daniel 11:31, the vile person. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, the wicked one, the man of sin. And the king of the north is, throughout the Old Testament, is the king of Babylon or Assyria. So then he's called, as I say, the vile person. And it's significant that that phrase is used for the first time in Genesis 25, verse 34, about Esau in the Hebrew text. The English translation masks that somewhat. And it's used about Edom in Obadiah 2. It's used about Goliath the Palestinian, or the Philistine, in 1 Samuel 17. It's used about Haman in Esther 3, verse 6. All these people were prototypes. These were Arab prototypes of this final ruler of Assyria. He's called in Isaiah 11, verse 4, in the Septuagint, the Wicked One. The king of Assyria is called the Wicked One. And that is used in 2 Thessalonians 2. The man of sin is the Wicked One. That Wicked One shall be destroyed by the brightness of the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. So then, the man of sin, the Wicked One, is the Assyrian, the latter-day Assyrian king of Assyria. There can be no getting round it that this specific individual is in view. Now, just concluding with Daniel 9, the prince who shall come, who stands in opposition to Messiah the prince, we're told in Daniel 9, verse 27, that he will confirm the covenant for 1 week. Now, we're told in Daniel 8 that this little horn is very politically crafty. He shall destroy wonderfully, prosper in practice, and shall destroy the holy people. And through his policy, he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand. By peace he will destroy many. He will stand up against the prince of princes and shall be broken without hand. Now that's Daniel 2, the little stone which is the Lord Jesus cut out without hands, coming and hitting the image. So then, he is going to stand up against Jesus. And you look at the Hebrew, it's the word Amad. And that is also an Arabic word. And it's Surah 61, verse 6 of the Quran. That is one of the many names of Muhammad. It's a hint, again, that way. So then, very often in the Quran, we read that Islam is justified in butchering and killing the Jews because they have broken covenant. Because they have broken covenant. Surah 3 of the Quran say, O people of the book, this is the Jews, come to an agreement between us and you that we shall worship none but Allah. And because they break that covenant, in Surah 4, verse 154, we took from them, the Jews, a firm covenant. But because of their breaking of their covenant, we are justified in destroying them. And then the Quran keeps going on with sort of hate raids against the Jews. Surah 5, because of the children of Israel breaking their covenant, we have cursed them and made hard their necks. Because they have changed words from their context and forgot a part of that whereof they were admonished, therefore we shall stir up enmity and hatred among them until the day of resurrection. We shall express enmity and hatred against them until the day of resurrection. That's what Ezekiel 25:15 calls the old hatred, which is going to be the basis of the Arab Muslim neighbours of Israel destroying them. So, as I say, the Quran keeps on and on about how the Israelites have broken covenant and therefore we must punish them. And as I say, if you look at my book on this, I've quoted these passages from the Quran at great length. So then, it seems to me that what Daniel 9 is saying is that the Jews make a covenant with the Muslims. And that's how the Islamic State have operated in the areas they take over. They do butcher people, but they offer people a covenant. And if they don't accept it, then they butcher them. So you can imagine that they take over Israel, and in their perverted sort of obedience to their own law, they offer them a covenant. And the Jews or the Jewish leadership accepts that because either that or every single Jew in the land gets killed. And they break, or they are accused of breaking that covenant, and on that basis, this Antichrist figure and the beast believe that according to Islamic law, they are justified in unleashing their complete fury against the Jews and destroying and butchering every single one of them. Incidentally, the little horn thinks to change times and seasons, times and laws or decrees. Daniel 7, verse 25. It's interesting that there's a big push, both in the Islamic State and the Islamic world generally, to replace Greenwich Mean Time with Mecca time, and I wondered if that's got something to do with it. Well, this little horn of Daniel that we have spoken about is definitely picked up in Revelation 13. There was given unto him in Revelation 13, verse 7, there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. The little horn of Daniel 7 speaks great things. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God. So says Revelation 13, Daniel 7, 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High. And Revelation 13, it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Daniel 7, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. So then the beast and, or the mouth of the beast is the same as this little horn, this individual who is the embodiment of the beast. And the saints, which I would take as Israel in their Old Testament sense, will be prevailed against. They will be overcome. So don't fall for this redneck idea that Israel is indestructible. It's not. You're going to have real problems in your faith if you're bent on the idea that the state of Israel as it now stands is indestructible, is inviolable. It isn't. And the Bible is very clear that it shall be overcome. The point is, of course, that this individual is going to be destroyed by the Prince of Princes, and he will stand up against him and be destroyed. Now, we come then to think about the man of sin. And this is a difficult passage in 2 Thessalonians 2 to get to grips with at first blush. I've suggested in my book, The Last Days, that this prophecy had a potential fulfillment in the first century, just as the Lord Jesus could have come in the first century. But Israel did not repent, did not accept him as Messiah. Gospel didn't go into all the world. Various preconditions weren't fulfilled, and therefore the whole thing was delayed. God's word comes true, but it has various possibilities of fulfillment. So then, I've mentioned several times that there's all sorts of connections between 2 Thessalonians 2, that the man of sin, and the little horn that is prophesied of in Daniel. Now, the overall picture, then, in 2 Thessalonians 2, is this individual doing false miracles, sitting in the temple of God, acting as God, playing God, and he has direct conflict with the Lord Jesus. He has a coming. There is the coming of the man of sin is matched with the coming of the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus destroys him with the power and the brightness of his coming. So, clearly enough, there is this person in existence at the coming of Jesus. This person is restrained. There was a restraining factor that holds him back. And we talked about the horsemen at the Euphrates. I mentioned that the four angels were restraining these hordes of horsemen who wanted to burst over the Euphrates, which is the northern border of the land promised to Abraham, and come into the land to destroy the land. And I said that they were restrained. And I suggested that the very existence of the state of Israel since 1948 was only really due to someone upstairs, God, through the angels, restraining their enemies. And the whole thing is a mystery out there as to how ever Israel manages to survive with so many crazy enemies all around them. Well, God is restraining them at the Euphrates, but that restraint is going to be lifted. So we read in Revelation 9 and 16. And so it is again, we meet this concept again here in 2 Thessalonians 2, that there's a restraining power that will be lifted. And I suggest that the way that the Islamic State are now in control of the river Euphrates, and all these hordes have poured over into Iraq and Syria, heading towards Israel, this is the fulfillment of these hordes bursting across the Euphrates. And I talked about that in a previous presentation. And likewise, that restraint that's now lifted is going to see the arising of the Antichrist figure. So in terms of what to look for, as you look at the news on the internet or on the telly or whatever, what to look for is an increasing prominence being given to the leader of the Islamic State, or at least to some charismatic caliph. Now, in the Olivet Prophecy, when Jesus talks about the situation in Israel and Jerusalem just before his coming, he says that an abomination of desolation must stand in the temple. And he's looking back to Daniel, Daniel's prophecy of how this individual is to place the abomination that makes desolate. When we talk about desolation, we think of how Nebuchadnezzar is described several times as the desolator of God's people. And the desolator that we read of is a person, particularly Mark 13, verse 14 in Mark's record about this desolating abomination. It is placed by a person in the Greek text. It's quite clear. It's a neuter modified by a masculine participle. It's talking about an individual desolator, a person. Well, I want to just go through the similarities between the Olivet Prophecy and what we have here in 2 Thessalonians 2. Jesus, in Olivet Prophecy, lawlessness will abound, the man of lawlessness. Men will say, lo, here is Christ. 2 Thessalonians 2 begins, don't be soon shaken by word that the day of Christ is here. Don't believe it, Jesus says. Paul says, let no man deceive you. Jesus says, there shall arise false Christs, antichrists, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders. Paul, 2 Thessalonians 2, with all power and signs and lying wonders. Jesus, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Paul, all deceivableness, they shall believe a lie. But you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, have been from the beginning chosen, elected to salvation. Jesus said that the very elect, the chosen, will not be deceived. And Paul is saying the same. Jesus said, behold, I've told you before. Paul says, when I was still with you, I told you these things. Jesus says, as the lightning comes out of the east and shines to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Paul, the brightness of his coming. The Son of Man will come in the clouds of heaven, the angels with power and great glory. Paul says, the Son of Man will come to destroy the Antichrist with his mighty angels and the glory of his power. Jesus says, and then he will gather together his elect. Paul says, I beseech you by our gathering together unto him. Jesus said, many will come saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. Paul says that this Antichrist will have a strong delusion that they should believe a lie with all deceivableness of unrighteousness. Jesus said, iniquity shall abound or multiply. Paul says the mystery of iniquity is working. And because of all this, Jesus said, the love of many will wax cold. And Paul says, they receive not the love of the truth. So then, quite clearly, this 2 Thessalonians 2 situation, scenario, with this man of sin, is building on the Olivet Prophecy, that this is an individual who is going to appear in the last days. And there's a lot of connections between the man of sin, that's spoken of here in 2 Thessalonians 2, and the various descriptions of the beast and the little horn in Revelation. And I'll leave you to have a read through what I've written and to see those lists of connections. But what are we to make of this guy, or whoever you want to call him, being in the temple of God? Well, it could be that the Jews rebuild a temple. You know, they're planning to do that. Maybe they do. And, of course, that would irritate the Muslims. And when they take over Jerusalem, of course, the caliph is going to sit in that temple, of course. Or it could be that they build their own edifice there, in that they expand their mosque or whatever, or he sits in the mosque of Omar. That's possible. It could also be that the temple that is in view is of the believers. or of God's people, let's say. He's called the son of perdition. The man of sin is the son of perdition. And the only time that phrase is used is about Judas, who was one of the believers, one of God's people who turned bad. Now, it may be, therefore, that this covenant that I mentioned the Antichrist is going to make with the Jews in Daniel 9 enables this caliph, this maybe imam, this leader, this emir, this prince of the Muslim faithful to be established then in Judaism, in Jerusalem. Maybe that's the idea. But he's going to do lying wonders. There's going to be miracles associated with him. Daniel 8, verse 24 in the AV, we read that he will destroy wonderfully, but that's a dumb translation. The Hebrew word that's translated there wonderfully elsewhere is translated miracles or performing miracles. He's going to do false miracles. Now, the Quran keeps on saying that God will confirm his Muslim people by doing miracles. And there's a lot of miracles that are attributed to Muhammad, false miracles, I'm sure. Multiplying bread and water, making animals speak, splitting the moon, making stars appear, making rain appear, making a dead body rise, ascending into the sky, ascending into heaven. These are all in the hadith, but these are all claimed for Muhammad. And they are the very same kind of things that you read of going on in the trumpets, which are judgments that come upon the land promised to Abraham in the last days. And one wonders if this individual is going to do these kind of apparent miracles, and people are going to believe it. Now, I remind you again about the credo of the Islamic State and of the Hamas covenant. Allah is its target, the Prophet Muhammad is its model. They are all pretenders to Muhammad. He did these miracles, well, we're going to do them as well. Especially the leader of the organization is going to try to do that. Now, the coming of the wicked one, we're told to 1 Thessalonians 2, is after the working, or the energy, energia, the energy of the Satan. And the Satan of the last days, in Revelation 12, is the beast. So then, there's going to be, I think, these false miracles. And that's exactly what Jesus says in the Olivet Prophecy, that there will be false miracles. Now, I don't honestly think that the sort of dumb false miracles that are claimed today by, you know, odds and ends of rather sort of wacky people, I don't think they're any real temptation to any of us to believe them. But these things that are going to happen in the last days, I think are going to have an appearance of credibility. Now, the coming of the wicked one, I said, is after the working or the energy of the Satan. But God sends strong delusion, using the same term, energia, the energy of delusion, that they should believe a lie. So then the dynamic in all this is God. Just as the beasts of Revelation are all angelically controlled, there is no radical evil, that the fear that the world is just drifting way out of control. No, the whole idea of Bible prophecy is that no, all these things are definitely exactly under God's control. So then God is going to confirm people in believing this stuff. And we're talking in the primary context of the people in the land, the earth, the land promised to Abraham from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And they're going to believe a lie. This is the lying wonders. These miracles are going to be credible. And the closing comment of Revelation is that all those who love and make lies are left outside the city. But those same passages talk about how the beast and his armies are outside the city and destroyed. So the particular lie that is in view, I suggest, is the lie of these lying miracles. Now, we're told that these people believe these things, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 12, instead of believing the truth. Now, that implies, surely, that they have had access to the truth, but they chose not to believe it. And they chose to believe the lying wonders of this man of sin. Well, There is plenty of evidence in the book of Revelation, especially from chapters 10 through 14, there's plenty of evidence that in these very last days, when all these terrible calamities are going on in the land, there will be the preaching of the gospel to everybody who is in the land. There will be, for example, the Elijah ministry, working maybe for 3.5 years, just as Elijah ministered during the drought for 3.5 years. And in addition to that, it seems to me that the picture of angels flying in the midst of heaven, preaching the everlasting gospel while all these calamities are going on, the true gospel will have been preached. There will be a desperate appeal by God to the people in the land. But most of them decide to prefer to believe the lies, the lying wonders and miracles. So then that's my take on the Antichrist. And where does it leave us? Well, I would suggest that if our focus is upon the Lord Jesus and we've got his mark in our forehead, that is in our hearts, it's him, him, him all the time. This thing will not only not touch us personally in terms of our personal faith, but it will be very clear to us that this whole entity is not the real Christ. It will not be a real difficulty to figure out where truth is in all this. And I think in terms of our watching, I think we can see a continued focus upon Jerusalem and a deeper focus upon the leadership of the Islamic State or whatever entity comes to power in the land promised to Abraham. This charismatic individual has got to appear. I'd say there's got to be more emphasis on the miraculous, on the side of the Muslims, the side of the jihadists, I guess I should say. And really, the whole thing seems to me to be in course of fulfillment. The restraint that's restrained the armies of the Euphrates is now being lifted. The caliphate has appeared for the first time since 1924. For the first time, there is a caliph. And Islam believes there can only be a jihad if there is a caliph. Well, they've got a caliph now. And the whole thing is set, it seems to me, so that pretty well any moment now, you can check the news next time and, wow, something really major has happened and the Lord Jesus, I seriously believe, could be at the door. But whether or not I'm right, maybe I'm barking up totally the wrong tree and I totally don't get it. That's maybe. But I would say that it is almost a doctrine of true Christianity that the true believer in Christ must live their life as if they expect their Lord to return any moment now. I say to my kids, and I've said to my kids, as I remember, every morning in their lives, let's hope Jesus comes back today. And it's that living in expectation of his coming that is the essence, I suggest, of a life that is dedicated to him and that loves him.